Our scripture is from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. There's a famous painting that I'm guessing no one here has actually seen, yet you know what it is. If you saw a copy, you would recognize it immediately. The original is in Milan, Italy. And it's done by Leonardo da Vinci, and it's called Il Cenacolo, or L'Ultima Cena. We know it as the Last Supper. It's a great Renaissance artist's attempt to picture Jesus at the Passover meal with his 12 disciples. But why is it called the Last Supper? Well, according to most, the painting is so called because it was the last meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before his death on the cross. Now, while it's certainly true that it was the last meal Jesus ate before he was crucified, I think there's a better reason for calling it the Last Supper. It's more properly called the Last Supper because it was actually the last time the Jewish Passover was legitimately observed. Because from this point on, it was changed. It was truly the last Passover Supper. Now, I know it continued to be observed by the Jews and even the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and it is today, but it's no longer appropriate, since our Lord replaced it with the Supper of the Lord. The Passover, remember, was instituted under Moses as a yearly reminder of how the Israelites were redeemed from the slavery of Egypt. That's the Passover. That was Old Covenant. It was a sacrament. But now Jesus is about to offer himself as the true sacrificial Lamb of God, who died for the sins not only of Israel, but of the world, and redeemed his people not only from the bondage of Egypt, but now from the bondage of sin. And he's preparing his disciples and the world for the great change. He instituted the Lord's Supper, thus ending the Mosaic Passover forever. I think there's a better reason that Da Vinci's painting should be called the Last Supper. Jesus' final act, for which he came into the world, namely to offer himself up as the Lamb of God, is the reason for the end of the Old Testament ordinance of the Passover, and the reason we remember Christ's death, the new covenant institution of the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples ate was the last legitimate Passover feast. After this, the Jewish Passover was abolished as an ordinance of God and replaced with the institution that we know as the Lord's Supper. Now, why am I telling you this from what I read? Well, because John 13 records a moment in time when the disciples were gathered for that last Passover supper. And it even says, after they had eaten. There we find Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And yet, when you compare this gospel with the other gospels, things become a little unclear as to when this actually took place. Some say before the Passover. Some say between the old Passover and the new Lord's Supper, or perhaps after the Lord's Supper, before they departed to the Garden of Gethsemane. You may think, well, that should be simple to figure out, but believe me, if you look into it, it's not easy from the four Gospels to determine precisely when this washing of the feet took place. But that's okay for now, because I'm preaching today neither about the Passover and the Lord's Supper in particular, but about the matter of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And it may not be all that important exactly when it took place, only that it's closely associated with the Lord's Supper, and it happened in the privacy of the upper room, probably only minutes before Jesus left there to be apprehended, or we know really, to turn himself over to the soldiers. It was a solemn and intimate moment in which Jesus humbled himself before those he loved by performing the servant's role of washing their feet. Here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords washing his disciples' feet. After which he told them, I have given you an example that you should also do as I've done to you. And later he added, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. The most basic lesson, who doesn't get it? It should be obvious to everyone. And it's getting down on his hands and knees. The second person of the Holy Trinity set this example for his disciples and for you and for me, his modern disciples as well. Is Jesus your master? Surely none of you, none of us, is above our master. With the interchange our Lord had with Simon Peter, we also learn about eager people who, when uninformed, often misinterpret even the easiest of lessons. We see in this in Peter's two objections. Twice he objected, followed by Jesus' double correction. The most obvious lesson you'll learn from this, chief among your Christian duties, after your worship of God first, is humble and loving service to your neighbor. As today's present-day disciples, you must be humble before God first of all. The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. You have the responsibility to serve others and to think of others before you think of yourself. Okay, that was very easy to say. Easy to say, but it's no small order. From the day of our birth and by nature, we all love ourselves. Even a newborn baby, we say they're innocent, and to a great degree they are. And innocent as he is not innocent of basic selfishness. A new baby thinks of his own needs, doesn't he? A child doesn't have to learn to be selfish. A baby is selfish and demanding from the day of his birth. It's only much later that a child begins to realize others have needs too. Who knows at what point a little tot begins to think of his own mother's comfort and her need for a little rest, too. And it takes even longer for a child to think that of his brothers and sisters or playmates. They have needs, too, and they want to be treated nicely, too. It takes years for a child finally to think of the feelings of others beside himself. It's a hard lesson to learn, and sadly, some people never seem to grow up. Even as adults, some people remain immature and think only of themselves. And if they do show some sign of a kindness toward another, you wonder if that isn't a hidden ploy to get their own way in the end. That's not humility. That's pride. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching them to their heart, not to put on a show here. A show of humility can be done. Oh, that's really easy. But to be humble and considerate. Humility is a hard lesson to learn. We're reminded in the epistle to the Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem others better than himself. A pastor, Orthodox Presbyterian, once confessed to me that he thought this command to esteem others better than yourself for him was the most difficult one in the whole Bible. He admitted to me he had a hard time letting go of his pride, and that he found it impossible to truly esteem others better than himself. And I believe he was being honest, perhaps more so than most of us would like to admit, at least out loud. Yet Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Godhead, humbled himself to become fully one of us, and then actually humble himself beneath his disciples. Should Jesus be served by us, by you? Should we serve him? Yes, indeed, we should serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you must esteem others better than yourself, how much more ought you learn to esteem Christ himself? But again, never forget this other side of it. Jesus came to serve you. He came to serve us. Here in this passage, Jesus actually humbled himself, esteeming his disciples as being needful of his services. He did so by taking a clean towel and a basin of water and one by one washing his disciples' feet. Now, how did this take place? I suppose Da Vinci's picture is not all that accurate. But I picture the 12 disciples sitting in the upstairs room on low benches or chairs. Some people say they were reclining. I would find that a very difficult way to eat and drink, but that's what they say. Anyway, Jesus rose from his place, removed his outer tunic, took a towel and filled a basin with water, and proceeded to move around one by one to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them dry with a towel. But then he came to Peter at some point, and Peter said, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And we don't know his body language, but we can imagine him withdrawing himself, putting up his hands. "Dost thou wash my feet?" His refusal, we might assume, was that he was thinking of his unworthiness and that he truly held Jesus, his Lord, in such high honor that he felt it would be insulting for the Son of God, who he's called Master and even Lord, and admitted he's the Son of God, to wash his dirty feet. The question may be understood as, "No, Lord, you shall never wash my feet." Now, that might strike you as perhaps a good and upright response. And in the daily world of ordinary human actions, it does seem so, that Jesus, the Master, would wash his disciples' feet appears to be upside down. Someone who's great doesn't ordinarily stoop to do the menial task of someone who is lesser. Can you imagine in a king or queen, we don't have a king or queen in this country, but a European king or queen, washing the feet of one of their chambermaids or a page? It seems scandalous that a highly honored person, in this case Jesus no less, would lower himself to be the servant of another who is just poor, uneducated, low-class fisherman. But it does happen. I remember during the Reagan presidency, he appointed a great man, Everett Koop, as Surgeon General of the United States. That's no small appointment. That's a very important one. And Dr. Koop was giving a lecture at some hall, and it's been a long time ago, and I can't remember the details or where it was. But after it, a young girl in a wheelchair was brought to him. She had, I think, some kind of a skeletal condition wherein she could not raise her head. She was bent over in her wheelchair. And so all she could do was look down at the great surgeon's feet as she spoke to him. Now, what did Dr. Koop do? I'll tell you what he did. He got down on his knees in front of her, bent way down, and looked up at her face and spoke to her gently. This act of Dr. Koop left a powerful impression on everyone who saw it. Dr. Koop was a truly great man, a professed Christian, and people knew on that day that he was as humble as he was renowned. Being illustrious doesn't preclude humility, and in that fact, humility enhances a great person's greatness. And again, think of it this way. Dr. Koop became a surgeon in the first place when he was young in order to help people, in effect, to be their servant. I think it's not always the case, though, that people who are public servants remember their basic enthusiasm to help people once they become rich and renowned and appointed to a high position. They prefer people to look up to them. Jesus said before, "I came to serve, not to be served." And if this service is redemption, how utterly foolish it is to tell Jesus, "Oh no, you shall not serve me." Imagine this. Suppose Jesus says to you, "Can I save you?" And your response is, "Oh no, don't bother. I'm not worth it." We don't talk to Jesus that way. But that's what Peter did at this moment. We should ask, how dare you refuse Jesus? How insolent is it that Peter refused what Jesus proposed to do? What may seem to be humility can actually be arrogance and pride, especially when it comes to contradicting the Lord God. And yet Peter, in his ignorance, impulsively declined to let Jesus wash his feet. Jesus instructed him, "What I do thou knowest not yet, but thou shalt know hereafter." In more comfortable English, we'd say, "Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing to you right now, but you'll understand later on." As though Peter never heard a word Jesus said, and still thinking of himself, he answered, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Really? Not even if Jesus said that though you don't understand what I'm doing, you'll understand it later? Is that how you're supposed to obey Jesus? That is, are you willing to obey Lord Jesus, but only if you understand what he's doing? You have to understand, "Lord, you told me to do this, but I have to understand why first." We don't always understand why. I wonder if Joshua's army asked themselves, "Why are we marching around this city of Jericho yet another time?" You just do what he says. Keep doing what he says. Scripture tells you a lot of things you may not understand, but who are you to question God? Do you think you're wiser than God? Sometimes maybe you do what God wants you to do, but you see no sense in it. Maybe you even doubt whether it's the best thing to do. But does that give you the right to do whatever you think is right in your own eyes? This is not an obscure question. This is every sincere question faces almost every day. Shall I do what God says, or shall I do what I think makes more sense to me? God tells me to do this, but I think it'd be better to do something else. Peter thought it was humble, sensible, and loving that he should not let his master and Lord wash his unworthy feet. But he was wrong. He was mistaken, because it's always incorrect to reject the Lord. This is where Jesus now becomes rather stern with Peter. He says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Wow. Now that changes everything. Peter certainly didn't expect that. Let's understand something. Peter, in his core, was truly a devout man. We know that. He truly believed in his heart that he'd never depart from his master. He even boasted only moments later. There was nothing more dreadful in Peter's mind than to have to part with Jesus Christ, to have no part in Jesus Christ. And now Jesus tells Peter that if he will not have his feet washed, if he refuses to be served by Jesus, he will have no part in him. There are people who refuse to be served by Jesus today, and they have no part in him. Peter immediately and once again, spontaneously and thoughtlessly changed his tune. So now, how does Peter answer Jesus? Without hesitation, he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head too." Now, was Peter zealous or was he fanatical? Let me ask you something. What's the difference between zeal and fanaticism? Or zeal and extremism? I think they're really not much difference in appearance. They look the same, except that we usually consider zeal to be good enthusiasm and fanaticism to be bad or at least excessive enthusiasm. But how you look at one's enthusiasm is often about your perspective. For example, Jesus had a zeal for the house of God. We sang that in Psalm 69. And that's good. And if someone has much zeal for the Reformed faith, those who think like him will appreciate and admire his zeal. But anyone who is not a Christian Reformed will probably see him as a fanatic. He's a nut. He's too zealous. He's fanatical. Now let's think about Peter. We all know that Peter is known for being impulsive. Just think of how many times he spoke too soon before he thought about what he was doing. In our passage, he spoke twice. First, he was definitely too impulsive when he said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." But after Jesus told him that if he didn't let him wash his feet, he'd have no part in him, Peter again, too quickly blurted out, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And once again, Peter was just too impulsive. We don't doubt Peter was eager, zealous, enthusiastic, but he was seriously mistaken, or maybe now we should say he's too extreme, too fanatical. Being too quick like that can get you into trouble. Not that I need to tell any of you that, because I don't suppose any of you have ever spoken and then regretted it later. I think we've all done it one time or another. But in the first case, when Peter refused to let Jesus wash his feet, he was wrong. In the second case, when Peter wanted Jesus to wash him all over, he was wrong again. We don't expect reject Peter's zeal, but his misguided zeal was erroneous fanaticism. You may admire Peter's zeal to please the Lord, yet you may now see there's something undesirable and obsessive about his exuberant behavior. He's eager, but he's too eager and completely misunderstands what it is that Jesus is doing. In the first case, Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." In the second case, when Jesus told him if he didn't wash his feet, he would have no part in him, Peter blurted out, "Oh, well then, that being the case, my head and my hands and my feet, all of me." So that Jesus once again had to correct his hyperactive disciple. Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is every whit clean." Of course, it's not because Jesus was actually washing the dirt off of their feet in order to make them clean, so much as he was symbolically washing their feet in order to demonstrate humility and the need we all have to be served by Jesus. We understand that what Jesus was doing was a symbolic demonstration, and the lesson was not the bare fact of washing dirty feet or that we all should be washing each other's dirty feet, but a lesson in humility, of submitting to one another and to esteeming others above yourself. It only takes a washing of feet to demonstrate this truth. It doesn't require the whole body be washed. People often confuse the symbol and the thing signified. That happens all the time. It'd be like someone thinking that when they pledge allegiance to the flag, they actually are pledging allegiance to a multicolored piece of cloth. But we all understand, I hope, that when you pledge allegiance to the flag, you're actually pledging allegiance to the republic for which it stands, not the bare flag, which is probably made in China anyway. Jesus washing the disciples' feet was merely a symbolic act. Humility before one another is the thing for which it stood. The washing of the feet was the symbol. The humility was the thing signified. Let's compare this act of washing feet with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper has two elements, bread and wine. The bread represents the broken body of Christ. The wine represents his blood, which was shed for us. How silly it is, then, when people confuse the symbol with the thing signified, thinking that the bread and the cup are themselves convey grace in and of themselves without anything in the heart. That's pure superstition. Is it good and necessary for the mature believer to partake of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper in order to demonstrate that he participates in the sacrificial death of Christ? Well, yes, I think we should say yes. It's good and necessary. Is it good to eat the bread? Yes, of course. Is it good to drink from the cup? Yes, again. But think about this. Since bread and the cup are so small, very small, smaller than this, let's do even better. Let's eat a whole loaf of bread and a big goblet of wine. Well, that would be not only silly, it would be downright foolish. The bare bread doesn't contain grace like it contains gluten. Just because something's good doesn't mean more is better. You have a smoke detector in your home? Probably. Most people do, I think. Maybe you have two if your house is big. Maybe three if the house is really big. But if it's a good thing to have a smoke detector, maybe you should have 30 or 40 of them. But that's silly. We enjoy a nice sunny day. We had a nice sunshine this morning. But too many sunny days in a row make a desert. Most people like potato chips because they're good. But you know also, I hope you've learned that too many chips are not that good. Likewise, dear children of God, the quantity of bread or wine doesn't make any difference. It's not the quantity that's the point. And likewise, again, just because the symbolic act of washing the feet was a good thing doesn't mean, as Peter suggested, that washing his head and hands is going to make it any better. You see that? Now, in every church I've been in, the people observe the Lord's Supper. The amount of bread and wine is actually pretty minuscule. A tiny morsel of bread and a thimble full of wine. That's because a little is all that's needed, because a little is enough to represent Christ's broken body and his shed blood. More will not make it any better. And also the frequency is not important. Most churches celebrate the Lord's Supper monthly, sometimes quarterly, sometimes every other month. That's fine. It doesn't matter any more than it would matter if they used large slices of bread or large cups. Some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year or less frequently. That to me seems a bit neglectful, but some churches celebrate every single Lord's Day. and some every day of the week. Yeah, that seems excessive. Does it really help to celebrate it all the time? What then should we do? We must be guided by Scripture and godly prudence in these matters. And it's exactly the same thing with Peter and the washing of his feet. That Peter submitted to and obeyed Christ was necessary good. But when he objected to Jesus, "You shall never," that was not good. And then when he said, "More," he wanted his head and hand washed too, that was also not good. It's not out of place to bring up the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in this connection, because this foot washing event took place, in my opinion, after the Jewish Passover. It was the last legitimate celebration of the Jewish Passover, because it was at this time Jesus replaced the regular once a year bloody Passover feast with a modest, as often as you do, celebration of the bloodless Lord's Supper. Because the Jewish Passover was changed to the Lord's Supper, it's called the Last Supper. I know Jews still celebrate the Passover, but that's because they fail to recognize the fact that Messiah changed it to the Lord's Supper. Also in this connection, I don't know how much you know about this, but there are certain Christian groups that decided that it would be good and fun and educational to celebrate the Jewish Passover. They should not do this. And you should not, if you're ever invited, don't participate. That's because Jesus nullified the Passover of the Old Testament and replaced it with the Lord's Supper. And who are you to try to bring it back? Jesus' death on the cross made animal sacrifices irrelevant too. Does anyone think it would be fun and educational to burn a lamp on an altar like they did in the Old Testament? I certainly hope not. Look, if Jesus replaced the bloody Passover with a bloodless Lord's Supper, neither you nor I have any business ignoring what Jesus did. But there's another aberration that some Pentecostal types have picked up on. They've included a ceremony in their church, which they call a foot-washing ceremony. I've never witnessed it, but I've heard about it. As I understand it, the people all sit in a long row or maybe in a circle, and persons take turns getting up and washing everybody else's feet and wiping them dry with a towel. They even call it a third sacrament. Scripture knows of only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. With a copycat foot-washing ceremony, certain Pentecostal groups have added a third, and they justify this because Jesus did say, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do this as I have done to you." But he wasn't telling them to institute foot washing as a repeat ceremony for the church worship. He was telling them that this is an example to illustrate the fact that the servant is not greater than his Lord. "As I have humbled myself before you, so ought you to do to one another." There are a thousand ways you should practice your humble Christian service, but not in a mimic ceremony to be done at regular intervals in the church service. Rather, in your daily lives, in a thousand different ways. Maybe anything from so simple from holding a door for someone, or helping a handicapped person down some steps, or maybe bringing a meal to someone who has fallen on hard times. I don't know, on and on. Keep your eyes open. You get the picture. It's a Christian duty to serve others, in reality, not a ritual, which only symbolizes service. Foot washing is a religious ceremony, is not to be done in a worship service of Christ's church. Instituting foot washing as a new sacrament is just one more example of being like Peter, too spontaneous, mixed with misguided enthusiasm, which leads to error. It's not unlike Peter when he told Jesus not to wash his feet only, but wash them all over, just like eating a whole loaf of bread as a symbol of Christ's broken body would be better than a little morsel, or drinking a liter of wine in hopes of getting additional grace is nonsense and be wicked, I think. One small bite and one small swallow is enough to represent the body and blood of Christ. You don't need more. The same misguided enthusiasm can be seen in Christian baptism. You all know that water in Christian baptism doesn't really wash away sins, does it? Sins can't be washed away by water. You could spend your day in the ocean, your sins are not washed away. But Christian baptism represents the washing of regeneration. So how much water does it take to represent cleansing from sin? How much does it take to represent cleansing from sin? How many parts of the body need to contact water to represent the washing of regeneration? Bigger is not better. More is not healthier. Frequency carries no advantage. It's a symbol, folks. It's a symbol. A simple sign and seal and nothing more. Now, people want to be completely submersed in water. I suppose they may. I won't make an issue of it, but it's entirely not necessary. It won't help. He that is washed needeth not, save to have a little water sprinkled on his head, and is baptized every whit. Same thing can be said about many other things where people, much like Simon Peter, tend to needlessly overreact. God gives a little tithe. God requires a tithe, 1/10 of your profit. And you may give more if you wish, and if you're blessed, yeah, fine. But understand that giving will not buy you more favor with God. Scripture says God loves a cheerful giver, not a high-volume giver. Doesn't the widow's mite teach that much? In conclusion, I want you to understand that we're not condemning zeal. Oh, no, no, no. Especially for the kingdom of God and all things good. We should be zealous for right things, for godly things. And the Bible condemns lethargy when it says to those who have no zeal at all, I know thy works that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Even Jesus was consumed with zeal for the house of God, as we sang in Psalm 69. And in many places, the Scriptures condemned people for being... places Scripture commend people for being zealous for the truth. We're told that word zeal in many times in the New Testament for Christ, and that's good. But we're warning you about today is a misguided, spontaneous, foolish, fanaticism, a zeal, such as were exhibited twice by Simon Peter. First, when he enthusiastically refused to have Jesus wash his feet, but then enthusiastically redo, but not just my feet, all over. Simple obedience is good. I learned to be zealous. Pray for zeal, brothers and sisters, and to put into practice a zeal that is righteous and spirit-driven in obedience, and one gives all glory to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would apply to us this message. Oh, it is such a hard lesson to learn, to be humble. We are so proud. Forgive us for that, Father, and show us by your example, remind us by your example of how we ought to esteem others above ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.